Morning. It's morning now. It may be afternoon when I'm done, but good to see each of you here, and want to welcome any who may be visiting with us for our worship service here at Granite Bay. Always want to welcome those who are part of our online membership. There are a number of churches around the country and the world. They don't have a regular pastor every week, and so they stream our worship service. They have their own regular service. And they lead out, but finally when it gets time for the sermon, they turn on Granite Bay. We want to welcome those congregations as well. Our message today is talking about the famous feast in Bethany. Now the Bible, in the Gospels, you'll find that the largest amount or percentage of teachings and writings in the Gospels is dealing with really the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus taught for 3.5 years. For instance, if you go to the Gospel of John, 50% of the Gospel of John is talking about that last week of Jesus' life. And maybe 30% of Matthew and of Mark, maybe 28% or so of Luke. But so much happened during that time that it's really worthy of our special attention. That final week seems to be launched with a feast, and it ends with a feast. It's launched with a dinner in a house called Bethany, not too far from Bethlehem, outside of Jerusalem, and it ends in a feast in the upper room with the Last Supper. Now, this story is mentioned in both, all four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some have tried to argue these were actually different experiences, because in one place it talks about the woman anointing the head of Jesus, another place it says the feet of Jesus. Really, it's the same event where she anoints both his head and his feet, and we'll get into that as we proceed. But, you know, I thought what I'd do is begin by reading to you an overview. Now, I need to tell you right up front that I tampered a little bit with the scriptures. Let me explain. I'm giving you full disclosure. I took all four of the stories, I put them together, I deleted the parts that were redundant so that you could read it. If you were to do an overlay of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of that famous feast in Bethany, this is how it would read. And so just letting you know, if you say, well, that doesn't sound like this version or that version, I've coalesced them all. So I wanted to read it to you the way it would appear if you put all of them and overlap them together. So I'm doing this with some liberty. And I think we've got a picture on the screen that'll show you the different passages where you find this. It's in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 7, and John 12. So I'll read. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper at the house of Simon the leper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. As he sat at the table, Mary, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, came. Then having an alabaster flask with a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, Mary broke the flask and poured it on his head and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? It could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box and used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you might do them good. But me, you do not always have. She has done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw that he said, spoke this, he said within himself, "This man, if he was a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor that had two debtors. One owed 50 denarii, the other owed 500. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I said, I suppose the one he forgave more. He said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table began to say within themselves, Who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And he went to the chief priests, and he said, What are you willing to give me? And I will deliver him to you. And they heard it, they were glad, and they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought to covenant an opportunity, or sought a convenient opportunity to betray him. So that's what you get if you put this whole experience together. Now I think this is a very, very significant story. It's got a lot of intensity and emotion to it. The Bible says Jesus often ate with others. It tells us about a feast at Matthew's house where he was condemned for eating with the publicans and sinners. He ate with Zacchaeus, and Jesus ate in many different homes. But this story mentioned by all four gospel writers must have been important because they all talk about it, and it really was a turning point. So with that background, now I'd like to take it point by point. There's several characters here, and we're going to break it up and talk about them each in order. Some of the players are, you've got Martha, Mary, Lazarus, Simon, Judas, Jesus, and then the apostles and other guests at the dinner. You break it up in those groups, you can end up with seven, at least the way I count. So when does this happen? The Bible tells us this happens the last week of Jesus' life. If you read in John 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. That means very likely this dinner was on a Sabbath. And how do we know that? You read in John, the same chapter, it says, the next day he has the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's typically called Palm Sunday. Most scholars believe it was Sunday. The other reason, it says 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before the Friday Passover, when the Passover was executed, would have been Sabbath. So this is interesting. It's a Sabbath feast that they have. Where does it happen? Oh, by the way, it happens 31 AD. Where does it happen? Well, it happens in Bethany. Now, the word Bethany means house of affliction. Bethany is about 2.5 miles, or it's about actually 1.5 miles from Jerusalem. You see on the wall here, there's some ancient ruins in Bethany. They take tourists there. They say it's the house of Martha and Lazarus. Of course, they say that everywhere in Israel. They always say, this is the spot. But that is a house that is about 2,000 years old in Bethany. Something else interesting about Bethany is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's one section that says Bethany was adjoining a leper colony. Now that's relevant because later we'll read about he's eating this feast in the house of someone who is called Simon, a Pharisee, and also called Simon the leper. But I'll get to Simon later. So he often went to Bethany. Bethany was a home owned by Martha, and evidently this trinity of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary of Bethany, who many believe is also Mary Magdalene, they had a large home. The siblings would invite Jesus in because it says not only did Jesus lodge there, it says, and the apostles. So when you know, I might invite you over, but if you got 12 friends, I may not have big enough space. But so she had evidently enough room to host the disciples when they came over, the apostles. Now the first character we're going to look at is Lazarus. If you read in the Gospel of John, this story takes place in chapter 12, begins with verse 1. Who remembers what happens in chapter 11 of John? Lazarus is resurrected, and what is the town? Bethany. So immediately prior, the most amazing of Jesus' miracles occurs. It's happening in this week of Passover. This is significant because everybody has been saying, is this the Messiah? Is this Messiah? Is he going to announce himself? Will we proclaim him king? And they thought, what better time to announce that Jesus was the Messiah than the Passover, when Josephus says there were 250,000 Jews, pilgrims, additional people, that came from around the Roman Empire and descended on Jerusalem. And so they thought, we've got an army ready to uprise. This would be the time. The Romans are such a crowd of Jews, they can't stop us now. So there was great excitement. Is this the time he's going to be announced as king? But Jesus left the disciples flummoxed because as he was walking to Jerusalem for this feast, he said, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed into the hands of sinners, the Gentiles. They'll mock me. He'll be scourged. I'll be crucified, and I'll rise the third day. They always seem to miss that part about rise the third day. Now the disciples said, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. And they wondered what he meant by all of this. Mary heard that. She knew something ominous was going to happen on this trip. There were a lot of enemies in Jerusalem that were after him. Lazarus is, of course, he lives in Bethany. He's at this feast. The feast is not in his house, but they may be either relatives or certainly neighbors with Simon, small communities. They all knew each other. And if he was a Pharisee, then they probably knew who he was. Lazarus is really, Jesus is the guest of honor at this feast. Lazarus is the main attraction. Here's a man who's been dead for 4 days, and everyone wants to see him. You can read here. It says in John chapter 11, verse 3, then the sister sent to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. You know, there's no one else in the Bible or in the gospel story where it specifically identifies that Jesus particularly loved, except John when he talks about himself in his gospel. He says, the one who Christ loved. But it also says this about Lazarus. So Jesus had a very close relationship with this family. Whenever he was in Jerusalem, he stayed with them. You go to John 12, verse 9, it says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. Now they want to ask Lazarus, what was it like to be dead? Any of you answer that question? Everyone wants to know. There's a lot of books about it. People say, I died on the operating table, and they write books. You know, there are approximately 12 resurrections in the Bible. Not one of the 12 resurrections in the Bible do they ever comment on what they experienced while they were dead. Do you know why? Because the Bible says the living know they'll die, but the dead don't know anything. It is a dreamless sleep until the resurrection. There's no consciousness of time. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. When you die, your next conscious thought is the resurrection. But that hasn't happened yet. The resurrection is what? Past or future? Future. So they don't know anything. Lazarus made no comment on what it was like to be dead. But so he's here at the feast. But notice what else? They wanted to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. Now I'm in John 12, verse 10. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed. I'll tell you, nothing's more powerful to convert others than someone who's been resurrected. If you're a Christian, you've been resurrected because you're born again. And if your friends who knew you when you were lost know that you are born again, they're going to say, wow, that person is different. They've got new life. And that brings around conversions. The devil hates people who are converted, that have been born again, because others are converted because of them. Many of the Jews believe because of the new birth that Lazarus had. Do people see that you've been born again? It'll bring around many conversions. So that's Lazarus. Then you got his sister. What was her name? Well, he's got two sisters. I'm thinking of the one that Jesus liked so much, he said her name twice. Martha, Martha. You know, God doesn't do that very often. He does say, Abraham, Abraham. Now you read in Luke chapter 10, and many have wondered if this experience in Luke 10 verse 38, if you have your Bibles, I don't always put all the scriptures on the screen because I hope you're still using your Bibles. In Luke 10, 38, it says, as they happened, they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha, what village is this? It's Bethany, welcomed him into her house. Have you welcomed Jesus into your house? And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So she's got the apostles there. It says Jesus off went to Bethany and lodged there. And there's evidently some cooking going on because there's going to be a dinner. But Martha was distracted with much serving. So while this, maybe that she was doing the cooking and going to carry the casseroles over to Simon's house next door. They all lived small town. Could have been the same day, we don't know. But anyway, Martha is, she's rip-snorting around the kitchen trying to get things ready, and she's stressed, and Mary is leisurely sitting at Jesus' feet as he teaches the word. And finally, Martha, you know, every time she goes by and she sees this, she tries to use body language and glare at her sister, you know, doesn't want to make a scene, and looks at Jesus and kind of says, you know, look, I'm carrying all these dishes and pots and casseroles, and talk to her. Finally, she can't contain herself anymore. And she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Trying to get her some outside help to vote with her. Now, they must have been pretty good friends because there's nobody else in the Bible who really orders Jesus around. Peter tried to do it, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Martha actually says, Lord, here's what you need to do. Tell her to get up and help me in the kitchen. And Jesus doesn't answer the way she's hoping. Martha, Martha. You know, he says it like that because he loves her. He loves the family. But he needs to have a little object lesson. This is what you'd call a teachable moment. He said, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken from her. Now, if you're going to hunger and thirst for food or hunger and thirst after righteousness, what's more important? If you're wanting to, you know, do the work of the Lord or know the Lord of the work, what's more important? Mary had decided to seek first God's kingdom, and she's sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his word. We all need to do what Mary did here. Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things. One thing is needed. You know, a rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, Lord, what do I do to have eternal life? Jesus recited the Ten Commandments. So I said, oh, all these I've kept from my youth up. What do I lack? Jesus said, one thing. Don't you wish you'd hear the Lord say, you only have one thing left. Just one thing. I think about my life. I got a long list. To have Jesus say, you got one thing. What is that one thing? He told that young man, sell all that you have, give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Take up your cross and follow me. The one thing is really, put me first. Jesus was not first in that young man's life. It was his money. Jesus was not first in Martha's life. And he was telling her, you need to make me first. That will not be taken from her. You know, the Bible tells us that there'll be many in the last days that'll come to the Lord. And they say, Lord, Lord, isn't that interesting? Jesus says, Martha, Martha. In Matthew 7, verse 22, Jesus says, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name cast out devils and in your name done many wonderful works and prepared for many potlucks? I threw that in. And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. Doing the work of the Lord is not a substitute for knowing the Lord of the work. You need to have a personal daily relationship. Everybody needs to spend time every day at Jesus' feet, learning from him. So, Martha's in the story. Then we go to her younger sister, Mary, sometimes known as Mary of Bethany, sometimes known as Mary Magdalene. Now, you might argue, are they the same Mary? I believe so. If you've ever read that classic Desire of Ages, the author there says unequivocally in the chapter on Simon's feast that they are the same one, because she says Mary of Bethany is the one out of whom Jesus cast seven devils, and the Bible says Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast seven devils. Say Mary. You notice you often hear about Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany, but you never hear them together because it's the same person, they have different names. Jesus is called by, he's called Jesus the Galilean, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. I mean, different, even the kings sometimes had different titles for the same person in the Bible. So, Mary, out of whom Jesus cast seven devils, her mind had been the habitation of evil. And she had fallen several times, and the Lord had forgiven her again. Some have wondered, and in my book I make this proposition, that perhaps this was the woman that was caught in the act of adultery and brought to the temple. She's called Mary Magdalene because Martha and Lazarus have the home in Bethany, but she had been working in Magdala. Magdala was, well, you know, if I were to say Mary from Vegas, Magdala was a resort town for the Romans where there was gambling and drinking. That's where the Roman soldiers went when they were on R&R vacation. And so all you had to do was say Mary of Magdala, and they had the boats there, and they take them out with wine and song, and it was like a brothel on the water. And so Mary Magdalene says it all. She had come from Magdala, was in Jerusalem working during the feast, caught in the act of adultery, and brought to Jesus' feet where she was on the verge of being stoned. And Jesus said, "Let the one who is without sin throw the first stone." And he saved her. And he said, "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." She became one of his most devoted followers. Another reason is that she evidently has some substance. She heard Jesus say that I'm going to die. She knew that he was also supposed to be the king. She couldn't figure it out, but she wanted to give him something special why he was there. You know, so often we wait to give our gifts until a person's gone. We get them flowers when they can no longer smell. I've been at a lot of funerals where people have said the most beautiful memorials and eulogies and honored a person, and they never told them anything like that when they were alive. And I thought, boy, I wish they could have heard that. But they say it when they have no ears to hear, no eyes to see. You're going to let someone know you love and appreciate them. Do it when they're alive. And Mary said, "I want to give him a gift." So she goes and she buys this gift. And it says, when he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, I told you I'll get to Simon, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask. Alabaster, it's in the gypsum family. It's like a crystallized gypsum. And they used to carve beautiful things. It's white. Over time, they start to yellow a little bit. But it's a flask, and it was filled with this fragrant oil, and she pours it on his head. Now, some people wondered if it's the same story, because in one place that she poured it on his head, the other place she said poured it on his feet, she poured it from head to foot. She poured some on his head, and then she began to pour some on his feet to anoint his feet. Simon had neglected a very common thing back then, which was to provide a basin for foot washing. Now, it is so significant that Christ is anointed. What does the word Christ mean? Christos. It's a Greek word that means anointed. And when you say Messiah, that is a Jewish word that means the anointed. Samuel came to Bethlehem to anoint David as king. Kings, the priests would pour Holy Spirit oil on them, and it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit to fill, empower, and guide them. King Saul was anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that the priests were anointed when Aaron was first called to be the high priest. Oil was poured. It's one of the Psalms. It talks about the oil that ran down in Aaron's beard. So it must have been a liberal amount. Typically, if we have a prayer and anointing for healing, we just put a little dab because it's a symbol. But they really did. They took a horn of oil and they poured from this flask the oil on the head of the priest. Not only was a king anointed, not only was a priest anointed, sacrifices were anointed. You read in Leviticus 7, verse 12, unleavened wafers anointed with oil were offered to the Lord. Isn't Jesus the bread of life? And he was anointed with oil. Mary pouring that oil on Jesus 1 week, actually the beginning of the Passover feast, the sacrifice didn't happen till later, is really the time when he is anointed as king of the Jews. He is anointed from head to foot. He is anointed not only as our king, he is our high priest, and he is our sacrifice. Those are the three things that were anointed. This dinner is very significant. Now, she doesn't anoint him with just anything. She gets the very best oil. It tells us that it is spikenard, which is a very aromatic amber-colored oil derived from a flowering plant. I think I've got a picture that you're going to see up there on the screen. You don't find this until you get to the Himalayas. And they've got actually different versions that have been developed over the years. Even some grows in Japan. But back in Bible times, they had to wait till they got a caravan from Nepal or the foothills of the Himalayas. And it was extremely expensive. And it was a very fragrant plant that, I did a little search online out of my own curiosity. Anyone want to guess how much an ounce of the most expensive perfume in the world is? You don't get it at Walmart. It's called Barkat Les Larmes Sacre Thebes. Sells for $6,800 an ounce. I've always told Karen she smells just fine, and it saved me a lot of money. So when she took this very precious, very rare oil, it was, you know, I read somewhere that someone gave some as a gift to Pilate. I mean, it was a gift for kings. And it was very special. She had some money, and she invested quite a bit in buying this, a pound of spikenard. So she gives a gift, and she gives her best gift, and she gives it when it's alive, and she gives it personally, and she gives it up close, and she applies it herself. How do you give to the Lord? She gives lavishly. She gives herself. She pours herself into her gift. She gives her tears mingled with her gift. You know, it's astonishing to me that people come to church for years and giving something to Jesus is an afterthought for them. I really worry about their salvation. Not that you give to be saved, but if you are saved, you can't help but give. After Naaman was cleansed from his leprosy, even though he was halfway home, he was so moved by gratitude, he turned around and rolled miles back for one purpose. He said, I want to give a thank you gift for your healing me. Mary had been delivered from seven devils. She was so thankful for the new life and the new heart, she wanted to give. And she didn't give leftovers. She gave her best. She didn't give palm oil. She gave spikenard. Some of you maybe have heard the story before where, Queen Victoria was notorious for sneaking out of the palace, and she liked to walk up and down the streets of London. She'd somehow escape her entourage, and she just wanted to walk around. Most people didn't recognize her because back then they had no video, they had no photographs, and a lot she could just, put on a shawl and go out with the other women of England. And one day she was out walking along the streets, and the weather changed, and she got caught in a terrible summer thunderstorm. She went up to a house that was nearby, and she tapped on the window. She was kind of caught under their awning, and she said, "Would you be kind enough to lend me an umbrella so I can get home? I promise I'll return it." Well, the lady of the house eyed her and said, all right. She went to her closet and she pulled out this old, torn, tattered, holy umbrella and gave it to the queen. The next day, there was a knock on her door, and she opened the door, and there is someone from the royal guard, and they're wearing their blue uniform with the gold braids and official garments, and they held out her ratty old umbrella, and the guard said, the queen wants to thank you for lending her your umbrella. And the lady thought, oh, if I'd only known it was the queen, I would have given her my best. Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And yet some come and we give our leftovers to the Lord. She gave her best. We're alive because God gave us his best. God so loved the world, he gave his son. So not only does she anoint his head with this oil, but then she pours some of it on his feet. You know, I think this is significant because it tells us basically from head to foot. You know, Jesus was anointed from head to foot. He was the anointed. At his baptism, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit when it comes down like a dove, correct? He begins his ministry. At the end of his ministry, before his passion, he's anointed again from head to foot. He was baptized in water by immersion from head to foot. And now Mary anoints him from head to foot. Have you read about Job's sufferings? How did the devil smite him with boils? You remember the wording? From the crown of his head to the sole of his foot, he was bathed in suffering, boils. Jesus was about to bear our sufferings. It's interesting, she not only anoints him with oil, she anoints him with tears. The feet, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Your feet represent your walk. Did Jesus walk in our sorrows? His feet were washed with Mary's tears. Mary's quite a sort of a symbol of the church here. Luke 7:38, and it says, she stood at his feet behind him weeping. And I remember when I first read this in the Bible, I thought, how did that work? He's sitting, I thought she crawled under the table, and she was, you know, as he sat in the typical chair we sit in, she's washing his feet, and nobody sees her. But that's not how they ate in Bible times. People's feet back then, they got dirty because they did not have typical shoes that we have that cover the whole foot. They wore sandals. Even the royalty wore sandals, which is, you know, a leather sole tied on with some kind of thong. And when you walked the streets that were dirt and dusty and shared with the animals, and they did not have regular interior plumbing, I won't go into detail, but people's feet were considered not clean. That's why no one wanted to do the foot washing at that supper. When Jesus got down and washed the disciples' feet, that was a real humiliating experience. I had a friend, used to go to church here. Some of you remember Dave Boatwright. We worked together on the Navajo Reservation. We were right next door to a very notorious turquoise bar. They called it the turquoise bar. They did not allow alcohol on the reservation, but right off of the reservation, they built this bar, and it was a tragedy. Ambulance was there almost every day, and there's just terrible problems, and alcoholism was a real problem. And I remember one day, a gentleman I saw was leaving David's trailer. He lived next door to us, and I said, what's the story? He said, well, this guy, he's been on a drinking binge for a week, and he said he couldn't get his boots off. He'd been wearing them for a week, so I helped him get his boots off, and as his feet were extremely ripe and blisters, and he said, and so I washed his feet. I thought, boy, you're a better man than I am. So when Jesus got down and washed the disciples' feet, it was a real sacrifice. Mary washes Jesus' feet. They would sit. I started telling you about how they sit, and then I got distracted. I don't know who distracted me, but it's not my fault. And so they would sit, not with their feet under the table, but they were kind of like on a couch, and they would sit around the table. They had a pillow, a central pillow. They'd lean on. They'd eat. They wanted their feet as far away from the food as they could get it. And so it was kind of like a half couch, and the feet would be out. You know, that's why it says at the dinner when John leaned on the bosom of Jesus. I was sitting in the typical chair. That looked really weird, you know. Leaning, it's kind of like the picture of the Last Supper. It's not how it was. They were more in a reclining position with the feet out away from the food. So when Mary came, she poured some on his head, and then the room was filled with fragrance. She couldn't hide it. So she went back down to his feet, and she poured some on his feet. And she began to wash his feet, and she's weeping. She's so grateful. She loves Jesus so much that just tears are flowing. But it may be more than that. She may have actually had a vial of tears. You know, there's one or two places in history where it says people actually had tear vials. When they were mourning and they were crying, they thought tears were sacred, and they had these little jars. They're little glass jars, and they had a lip on it, and they would catch their tears. And Mary may have had one of these, and she not only had the vessel with the spikenard, but she then poured her tears on his feet. Now, let me give you some scripture. Psalm 56:8. You number my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Lamentations 2:18. O wall of the daughter of Zion, tears run down like a river day and night. So, I can't prove that. It may have been she was just crying a lot. Wouldn't have done a very good job of washing. Probably be smudged his feet with the dust and a few tears. Or she was crying so profusely that she actually could bathe his feet. But then, seeing that she had no applicator to dry his feet, she took her own hair. You know, the Bible says a woman's hair is her glory. And she takes her own hair, which must have been long, and dries and cleans his feet with the combined tears and the ointment on his feet, and washes his feet like that. You know, one of the criteria to being a woman of good works in the church, I'm going to read to you 1 Timothy 5:10. They are well reported for good works if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, following every good work. So Mary there, she anoints Jesus from head to foot. Then you have Judas. And it tells us that during the dinner, Judas always wanted to be, he wanted the highest position. You notice at the Last Supper, who was on the right of Jesus? John. Who's on the left? You read the story of John. John says on the other side of Jesus. So you've got John and then Peter. And they were a team. Peter and John went out preaching. The other side of Jesus, you've got Judas. Judas was seeking for power. He joined himself with Jesus because he wanted the prestige. He wanted to be the treasure. He wanted to be somebody. He had a very high opinion of himself. And he was very shrewd and very manipulating. And when Jesus first spoke to him, Judas said, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Jesus knew his heart and he said, look, Judas, foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You sure you want to follow me? I'm going to be an itinerant preacher. If you're looking for earthly kingdoms, you don't want to follow me. At this dinner, Judas is already feeling a little slighted because on the right and the left of Jesus, you've got Simon, the host. He's the guest of honor. He's the host, rather. And then you've got Lazarus. So Judas, he's put somewhere else, and he's already, he's just brooding a little bit that he doesn't have a position of honor. And then when Mary pours this very expensive perfume, it fills the room. Everybody smells it. You all read the news this week? A Caltrans worker won a lawsuit against the state, got $3 million because he was subjected to smelling perfume in the workplace and he had complained several times. How many heard that? No one else heard that? Oh, I did a quick search. It showed up on the internet. I heard it on the news. Got $3 million. I thought right now I ought to be letting you know that your perfume bothers me. So I got me. Yeah, boy, I'll tell you. So Judas, the room is filled with the fragrance, and he sees this expensive gift, and he is the one who instigates the murmuring. He's doing the work of Satan. You know, there's always someone who goes around and tries to get everyone else disgruntled. They always got something negative to say. And Judas is going, oh, wasn't this? First he's thinking, man, I could have had that money. Why'd she put that on Jesus? If it had been in the money bag, I could have had some of that. So he's thinking about himself. He's also thinking about the honor Jesus is getting. He's not got the chief place, and so he's already in a bad state of mind. And so he says, well, that, what a waste. That could have been sold for 300 pence. It's about half a year's wages, depending on what you earn. It was a very expensive gift. And then they look at him like, oh, you wanted that in your money bag. He said, oh, for the poor. If it would have been for the poor. In the book, Desire of Ages, says the poor never would have seen a penny of it. He was thinking about himself. It's amazing to me that Judas is convicted by Mary's generosity. Maybe you heard about other people that are very generous and it makes you feel bad. Why? Does their generosity convict you? Judas was convicted by Mary's generosity. Mary was satisfied to kiss Jesus' feet and she served him. Judas later would kiss Jesus on the face and then he betrayed him. Judas would betray Jesus for far less than Mary's gift. Sad when you think about it. The Bible tells us that, you read in the story here in Luke 22, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12, and he went to the chief priest. From that dinner, Judas is rebuked. Why? Jesus never says his name, but he confronts Judas, and he said, look, this woman has done a good work. He said, why do you give her a hard time? She's done a good work for me. You've always got the poor with you. You say, oh, this is for the poor. You've always got the poor with you. Me, you do not always have. In pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Even though he's not mentioned by name, Judas is feeling convicted. He's feeling singled out, and he begins to rankle under this rebuke of Christ. And he goes from that experience, and he makes a covenant to betray him. You know, after the Last Supper, you read in John chapter 13, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and he went out, and it was night. Twice it says Satan entered Judas. Satan enters Judas at the feast of Bethany, and Satan enters Judas again a week later at the Last Supper feast. And from those occasions, he goes the first time and he makes an agreement to betray Jesus. He goes the second time after Satan entered him, and he turns him in, betrays him with a kiss. That week begins with Mary kissing his feet. It ends with Judas kissing his face and betraying him. So I tell you, this is a very important study, and there's a lot more here than I'm sure I'm spotting. And then you've got the crowd, and they're murmuring. They're being inspired. You know, the crowd later calls the next day after this feast, the crowd is saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then later that week, the crowd is saying, crucify him, crucify him. It just depends on who's stirring the crowd at the moment. The crowd says, this woman, what is she doing? What a waste. And Jesus says, you've always got the poor with you. Anytime you want to do something for the poor, you can do it today. He says, me, you don't always have. And then he makes a prophecy. He said, assuredly, no, wait, I want to back up. Before I get to that, he says, pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Now, I don't think that Mary really thought that she was going to now wrap him up in burial cloth. She wanted to give something to Jesus as a gift. She wanted to anoint him as king. But, and I don't even know if she understood what she was doing. What Mary was doing was really a spirit-led act, because we're reading about it today. We think it's full of significance. But Jesus said, well, she's really anointing me for my burial. You're all ready to pronounce me king, but you don't realize what's really coming. And then he makes a prophecy. He says, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Verily these words are being fulfilled in your ears today. I mean, here I am 2,000 years later doing exactly what Jesus predicted. Now think about how amazing that is. Here you've got a comparatively uneducated carpenter who's never traveled very far from the place of his birth, one quick foray into Egypt. No political connections, he's never written a book. And he's making a prediction, my gospel is going to the world. Not only is my gospel going to the world, but when my gospel goes to the world, the story of what happened here today is going to be repeated over and over and over again. Was he right? Isn't that amazing? How did he know? If you wonder if the Bible's true, there's a prophecy that really was a very rare, I mean, how remote is the possibility of this happening, of his message going to the world? Christianity is the number one religion in the world today. Out of 8 billion people, there's 2.2 billion Christians. Islam is number two with 1.7 billion. And it went to the world, just as Jesus said. Now we go to Simon. And this is really the last story. Simon is called a Pharisee, and he's also called a leper. He was a Pharisee. He contracted leprosy. Jesus, we believe, healed him. He has a feast to honor and thank Christ. When Christ comes for his last visit to Jerusalem, he says, please, you must come to my home. I want to thank you for cleansing me from my leprosy. By the way, you can read in Matthew chapter 11:5, Christ talking to the servants of John the Baptist or his disciples. He said, look at what's happened today. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. On many occasions, Jesus cleansed lepers. He did it to one man full of leprosy. He did it to 10 lepers all at one time. Simon was one of, who knows, maybe the 10 or another occasion of a leper that was cleansed. Certainly they would not have had a feast in his house if he still had leprosy, because leprosy rendered you unclean and you couldn't get within 50 yards of a person who was a leper, and they would have had to cry out unclean. But when he sees what Mary's doing, he's having doubts about Jesus. Now, you know, you can receive a miracle from the Lord and not be converted. Simon's not completely converted yet. You can grow up in the church and not be converted. Simon's a Pharisee, and he's not converted. Is that possible? Paul was a Pharisee that wasn't converted. He knows a lot about the Bible. He could probably quote Scripture better than any of you, but he didn't really fully surrender his life to Jesus. He saw what Mary was doing, and he knew about Martha's sister and her home industry. And he thought, she is unclean. She's a terrible sinner. She's got a bad reputation. And if Jesus, you know, most of the prophets were clairvoyant. What I mean by that, there's many occasions where the prophets of God knew what a person was thinking. God revealed it to them. Someone came in one time at one of the queens of Israel, disguised herself as a regular woman, came in to talk to Ahijah the prophet, who was blind. And he said, wife of Jeroboam, why are you disguising yourself? I know who you are. And when Gehazi came into Elisha, he says, where have you been? I saw where you were. They had the extra supernatural discernment, the prophets. So Simon is thinking, if he was a prophet, he doesn't know who she is, he would say, please don't touch me. I know about your past. Jesus did know about her past. And that's why he let her come, because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Heard about this lady teaching a Sunday school class, and she said, what's the most important thing you need to do to be forgiven? And a little boy raised his hand in the back. He said, sin. Mary was qualified. Jesus came to save sinners. And so he said, Simon, then he gives, not only is there a prophecy, now there's a parable in this dinner. He gives him a parable in chapter 7, verse 40. He said, there's a certain creditor that has two debtors. One owes 500 denarii, the other 50. By the way, you notice there's three different amounts of money that are mentioned in the parable. So 300 pence for the perfume, and then he's got the denarii for the parable here. One owes 500, one owes 50. When they had nothing with which to repay. Creditor has a couple of people owed money. One owes 50, one owes 500. You can put in the word dollars, same point. And he freely forgave them both because they couldn't pay. He said, tell me therefore which of them will love him more. Simon answered, I suppose the one who he forgave more. He said, you have rightly judged. Then he turns to the woman. He has to turn because she's behind him. And he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which was sort of a blunder for a dinner. But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Now, that's what you call hyperbole. I don't think when he walked through the threshold, she got down and started kissing his feet as he, you know, the whole time he was there. But he's talking about she's been so lavish in her love and her adoration, her humility. You did not anoint my head with oil. Notice it says head and feet here. So that's why I think it's the same dinner. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. For whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. For whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, what does that mean? This is probably the most important point I want to close with. Is Jesus saying that only big sinners will love him? Is he saying that if you have been raised in the church and you've gone to 16 years of Christian education and you've been you've never been in jail, you've never used drugs, you don't even curse, You've always been a vegetarian. That means that I'll never really love the Lord because I've not been forgiven as much as obviously some of these people who've got real scandal in their past. Is that what he's saying? That if in order to love the Lord more, I recommend those of you who have had good protected shelter upbringings that you go out and just go hog wild downtown. Go to Vegas. Right? And then you can come back and you say, wow, now I really love Jesus because he's forgiving my weekend in Vegas. That's not what Jesus is saying. Those that are forgiven little love little. He's not talking about you're having to go and be a big sinner. You already are. Your sins, all by yourself, your sins were big enough to put Jesus on the cross. If you were the only one who ever sinned, he would have had to go through all the suffering he went through. It's not a question of you're sinning more. You've already sinned enough. Trust me. He's saying you need to realize that you are a big sinner. When you realize how big your sin is, you will love much. Simon somehow thought that he was less of a sinner than Mary. And Jesus is saying, she's been forgiven much. She knows how much she's been forgiven, and she loves much. Do you know how much you've been forgiven, Simon? And I think Simon got the point, and he became one of the Pharisees that was converted that loved Jesus. And so the question is, do we know how much we've been forgiven? Her sins, which are many. He doesn't contest that. Seven devils cast out. She is forgiven, for she loved much. Love covers a multitude of sin. Have you heard that? But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. If you don't realize how much he's forgiven you. Then he turns to the woman, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And those at the table begin to say among themselves, the crowd is murmuring again, just like they did when Jesus said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. They said, who can forgive sins but God only? They said, who is this that forgives sins? He ignores the question and he says to the woman, go in peace. Don't be worried about what everyone here has said. I receive your gift. I am grateful for your adoration, your worship, for your complete total surrender. You know what makes Mary stand out in this story is her getting at Jesus' feet, her pouring out her tears, her anointing Christ, her wiping his feet with her hair, like I said, a symbol of glory. It all speaks of the adoration of a slave for a king. She was showing complete sacrifice of all that she had and all that she was. And he said, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. How would you like to have Jesus say to you, your sins are forgiven, go in peace? Amen. Then we need to do what Mary did and say, I want to be a real Christian. I want to know how much he died to forgive my sin. And be willing to make a complete sacrifice. And if that's your desire, then I invite you to sing with me. We sang this during Sabbath school. We're going to sing it again. It's 310, I will draw near to Jesus. And we'll close with prayer. Let's stand as we sing.